Kenneth Chafin is a Southern Baptist professor and pastor. And on one occasion did a survey of seminary students asking the question, what does it take to be a good Christian? And as he looked at the answers that came in, he discovered that they really came into five different kinds of answers, and some of them reflect Southern Baptist tradition. A good Christian, first, is somebody who attends Sunday school and training hour. Somebody, secondly, who was at worship service. Thirdly, someone who attended prayer meeting. Fourth, someone who tithed and gave to the church. And fifth, the good Christian was someone who introduced or led somebody else to Jesus. I don't know how that list feels to you as you listen to it and what your reaction is. Let me just give mine. Frankly, if that's what it's all about, count me not interested. Because if you think about it, four of those five things are just kind of duties of belonging to a religious club. You don't even have to be a Christian to do most of those things. You don't need a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They're just kind of the things that anybody can do. They're religious activities, religious acts. The really sad thing isn't just that those answers miss the mark. The really sad thing is they distort the meaning at a very deep level of what Jesus Christ came to do and what he came to be. I may have told the story here before, I'm not sure, but I remember when I was a number of years ago counseling, a young couple came in, and they were very young. They were teenagers, they already had a child, and they were in for premarital counseling. And they wanted to talk about premarital counseling or marriage, and I asked the question, as I normally do in the course of that, what are you most looking forward to about getting married? And this young girl looked back at me and said, I'm really looking forward to having a room of my own where I can grow plants. And I looked at her and said, could you say that again? I'm not sure I heard. What are you most looking forward to about getting married? Oh, she said, my mom doesn't like growing plants. And I really love growing plants. And if we get married, I can have a room of our own where I can grow plants. And we went on to discuss, and that was the level of her understanding of marriage, I discovered, as we went on. And finally, we reached the point to say, listen, somebody else may feel free to marry you, but I really don't. Somehow they'd missed the point in all of that, that that's not what marriage is all about. Growing plants may be well and good. We've killed more than a good number during our married life together. And there's nothing wrong with growing plants. But that's not what marriage is all about. And doing religious things is not what being a Christ follower is all about. As a matter of fact, the most striking, consistent, overpowering conflict the Lord Jesus ever had was with people who defined a relationship with God in terms of doing religious things. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 6. And we want to look at the Lord Jesus confronting people who tragically, in the midst of pursuing something good, had found themselves pursuing the trivial, and in the process had missed the essential. And they come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus which is one of conflict in a rather strong way. One Sabbath, Luke 6 verse 1 says, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God. Taking the consecrated bread, he ate what's lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? He looked around at them all. Mark adds something very interesting here. Mark adds, he looked around at them all in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss one another what they might do to Jesus. And Matthew and Mark put it more bluntly. They began to discuss how they might kill Jesus. As we've been walking through Luke, I don't know whether you've sensed the growing thunderstorms, the growing sense of imminent doom and conflict. It began the very first sermon the Lord Jesus preached in Nazareth when he declares who he is and what he's come to do, and the people rush at him and they take him to the edge of the city to throw him over, to kill him. Then in chapter 5, we began to see the Pharisees moving in, and the Lord Jesus says to a man who's let down in front of him through the roof, "Your sins are forgiven." And they begin to murmur, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then they watch Jesus, and they watch who he associates with, and they ask the question of his disciples, "Why do you associate with tax gatherers and sinners?" And then there's the challenge that's given a little later at the end of chapter 5. "Why don't you fast and pray like John's disciples and our disciples do?" But now it kind of bursts up. Chapter 6 begins with an apparently calm stroll on a Sabbath day, and it ends in verse 11 with a plot. They're beginning now to plan the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I get the sense that when we're in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, it's kind of like one of those old Western movies, High Noon or something like that, as you get the sense of the showdown coming, when the conflict is gonna range, and you can kind of feel the tension building. Now, verses 1 to 5 begin with a statement that simply said, Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields. Fields in those areas weren't fenced. There were trails through them. And as they walk through the fields, some of his disciples reach out, pick some of the heads of grain that are growing there and take them and begin to rub them in their hands and then blow the chaff away after they've been rubbed, and then they begin to eat. It was a perfectly legal act. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25 said that when you're walking through somebody's fields, you're quite welcome to reach out and take what you can pick. You can't put any in your pocket. You can't use a knife or anything like that to cut them, but it is entirely appropriate to reach out and take it. They were doing what was acceptable on any day of the week, but this is Sabbath day. And for some reason, the Pharisees are nearby and they see what's going on. The Pharisees are, and we need to understand, they are the people who were held in the highest respect by the rest of the people. If anyone was religious, they were religious. If anyone knew God's laws, they knew God's laws. If anyone was right with God, they were right with God. And the kind of consensus of feeling about the Pharisees, when they heard the word, they didn't hear what we often hear, hypocrite. They heard righteous, God approved, because they viewed themselves as the people who were most committed to the law. And as they watched what happened, you could see their minds registering, and they counted off four different things that they had done. The Old Testament says simply that you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall not do any work on it. In Exodus 34, it says, even in harvest, even in planting, you're to keep the Sabbath. But the Pharisees had elaborated that and the rabbis with all kinds of other things. And so they looked at it and said, you're guilty of four different kinds of work. When you picked that food, you were reaping. When you rubbed it, you were winnowing. When you blew on it, you were threshing. And when you ate it, you were preparing a meal. And they held them guilty on four counts of Sabbath violation. Now, let me just spend a moment or two to help you think how they think. They had a sense that God's given his law, and the law of God is wonderful, and it's true, and it's righteous. It's a gift. But you know, the danger is, it's like a beautiful flower garden. The danger is, we'll trample on the law, we'll trample on the flower garden. So what do you do when you have a beautiful flower garden that you want to protect? You put a fence around it. And so their attitude was, let's fence the garden of the law with all kinds of restrictions. So then you might break the fence, but you won't break the law. And they were well-intentioned. We want to preserve the law of God, so let's protect the law of God and erase these barriers. But the inevitable happened. What happens whenever you get that particular attitude is you begin to confuse the fence and the garden. And they became as concerned about the fence as they were about the garden. So the Sabbath, let me just share with you some things about the Sabbath. The rabbis said, the Sabbath outweighs all the commandments of the Torah. In other words, take the Ten Commandments, take all of the first five books of Scripture, Sabbath law is more important than all the rest. So if you were to look in a copy of the Talmud, you would discover that there are 24 chapters on the Sabbath day with 156 double-page columns to say what you do or don't do. They forbade 39 different categories of work on the Sabbath, and then they delineated all the subcategories. So you could virtually not do anything on the Sabbath. Interesting laws. For example, you were not allowed to wear false teeth on the Sabbath because that was carrying a burden. If you spit on the Sabbath, you were allowed to spit on a rock, but if you spat on dirt, that was plowing. And that was a sin because it would go into the ground. You were allowed to wear shoes on the Sabbath day, but they couldn't have nails in them because that would be carrying a burden. If you saw a gray hair as you looked in the mirror, you could not pluck it out on the Sabbath day because that would be reaping. And it went on and on and on. Even today, quite honestly, if you go to Jerusalem and you listen to them talk about the Sabbath, if it wasn't for Arabs, they couldn't function on the Sabbath day. They have what are called Sabbath Arabs who come in and turn on the lights because you cannot light a fire on the Sabbath day, and turning on the lights is doing that. Who cook in the hospitals, who do all kinds of things. Because the Sabbath law has become all important. And it becomes the epitome of how you work your way and you earn favor before God. Now, as verse 2 comes to an end, you need to understand that these Pharisees have accused these people of breaking the law, and the whole weight of tradition is coming down on Jesus. The striking thing is how the Lord responds to it. Verse 3. Jesus answered them. Now, I don't want to overplay this, but it strikes me as very significant that the Lord Jesus could have done a lot of different things. He could have said, boys, you're upsetting them. Let's not eat anymore on the Sabbath day. And he could have said, kind of scolded his disciples a little bit and pacified. Or he could have gotten into a discussion with them about what's really important or what's not important. Instead, the Lord Jesus comes directly at them. And we'll see it in both these passages. He challenges them on this issue. Because as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, this is not a trivial issue. It is a fundamental issue. The Lord Jesus isn't strident in the way he does it. He's not pugnacious in the way he does it. He's not looking for a fight. The Lord Jesus wasn't an anti-traditionalist who went around saying, if it's not in the Bible, it's wrong. Every Sabbath day he went to the synagogue. The synagogue's not part of Old Testament commandment. It's not part of Old Testament law. It's a tradition. But the Lord Jesus saw it as a worthy tradition. Even today you'll find some people. I remember one group that I happened to visit on one occasion that said, if it's not in the Bible, it's wrong. And sitting there in the conference, the fellow looked over, they were boring a high school auditorium, and said, that piano, if that piano was being played, they didn't believe in using musical instruments, I would walk out of here. If that piano is going to come into the church, it's going to come in the same way I did, through the baptismal tank. And he made a great point about we're going to have to immerse the piano before we can. It was great rhetoric, but but there are some people who say all tradition's wrong. The Lord Jesus didn't say that. He's not concerned about the presence of tradition. He's concerned about the distortion of God's purposes. And on this fundamental issue, he goes to the carpet with the Pharisees. So much so, by the end of this occasion, they're going to say, we've got to kill him. What was the issue? The issue was legalism. The issue was, how do you earn favor with God? And for the Pharisees, the way you earn favor with God was by keeping the rules, following these commandments and these traditions, these man-made rules. Now, let me suggest three reasons why the Lord Jesus is so opposed to legalism, and why he's opposed to the idea that religion is about keeping rules before God. The first is, it trivializes God. It trivializes God. To see the whole weight of eternity being bent on the fact of whether people are rubbing kernels of grain in their hand and blowing it and then eating it, to say that that is the central issue about which everything else determines, turns God into a petty bureaucrat. And it trivializes sin. We're going to see it before this passage is over. Those people could sit there and plot the death of Jesus Christ on the Sabbath and think they were doing no wrong. But they could get distorted because somebody rubbed a little bit of grain in their hand and ate it. And one of the great troubles with legalism, in whatever form it takes, is it trivializes God. I grew up in a tradition in which there were certain ways in which you knew whether you were a good Christian or not. And one of the ways is that you didn't dance. Now, I don't want to get into discussion of dancing and things related to that. But John Fisher, who was brought up in an apparently similar kind of background, wrote a book. And in it, he talks about his own parents, giving him the idea that it was absolutely crucial that he understand real Christians don't dance. Now, looking back from an adult perspective, and with more than a little bit of cynicism in it, but it's worth commenting on, let me quote what he says. So this is it? This is what it comes down to? Real Christians don't dance? Moses parted the water for this? Rahab tucked the spies away in her closet for this? Jael drove the nail through Sisera's head for this? Jesus died and rose again. Martyrs were sawn in two. The church has prevailed for almost 2,000 years against the gates of hell so that Christians today can live out this ever-important testimony to the waiting, watching world. Real Christians don't dance? Why have Christians made such important issues out of non-issues? I think it's because we want something clearly identifiable that will distinguish us from the world. We want to be different. Modern Christianity has gravitated to a list of do's and don'ts because it spells out the distinction so clearly. Being born again becomes a matter of following a prescribed formula. And then he asks the real bottom line questions. Which is easier to follow? Real Christians don't envy or real Christians don't dance? Which gets noticed first? Real Christians don't lust or real Christians don't smoke? Which is harder to comply with? Real Christians love their enemies? Or real Christians go to church on Sundays? That's the problem with legalism. It trivializes God. It does something else. It traps people. It traps them in a system whereby man-made rules become elevated to the idea of biblical standards. Where things that are well-intentioned begin to take the place of biblical clear statements. Where we begin to get concerned, what will people say about me if they see me doing this? And wherever you have legalism, you have people pleasing. Wherever you have legalism, you have people trapped by what other people will say if they see you doing this, ready to judge if you fall into one of those kinds of actions, and quick to come down on your head. Quick to externalize behavior. So if you don't do the filthy five or the terrible ten or the dirty dozen, that's when you're right. Whatever else may be going on in your heart. But you discover the standards begin to creep up and people get trapped in a system of conforming to people rather than living in the presence of God. Third thing that legalism does is it twists reality. It distorts our perspective on life so that spiritual success becomes a do-it-yourself project. Get your own righteousness. Deal with your own sin. Earn your own favor with God. And if I do this and don't do this, then God is going to be pleased with me. And yet, I recognize deep down, there's more to it than that. And so I'm always trying. And the only way I can deal with that is to blind myself to who I am inwardly. And twist reality about what God's real standards are. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't see this as just a flaw on the part of the Pharisees. He saw it as a distortion of everything that he'd come for. So he answers them. You'll notice the answers given in verse 4 and 5, or 3, 4, and 5. First of all, he just tells them a story. He says, you remember when David was running from Saul? David, the anointed king? David, the one who was being rejected by the leaders of his nation? There may have been a point underneath that. He doesn't dwell on that. But you remember when David was running, he ran for his life from Saul, and he came to where the tabernacle was at a place called Nob, and he was hungry, and he had some men with him, and he went running into the priest, and he said, do you have any food? And the priest said, I don't have any food at all. The only food I have is the consecrated bread. That was bread. There were 12 loaves that were put in the holy place. And they were there in the presence of God for a week. And then they were replaced. And when they were replaced, it was said the priests could eat that. But only the priests. It was consecrated bread, special bread. But the priest looks at David and he says, are your men ceremonially clean? Are they an appropriate place to worship? And David says, yes. And the priest takes the consecrated bread and he does what was outside of the pattern of what God had said in the Old Testament and gives it to David to meet his need. And the Lord says, do you remember when that happened? God didn't strike down the priest. God didn't strike down David. God didn't condemn that. Because there are things that are more important than ceremonial righteousness. There are times when keeping the man-made rules and even the God-given rules moves away. Because there's something more important and something more significant. I don't get trapped in ceremonial rules, he's saying. Even the scriptures that you read say that's not the way it is. And then he says in verse 5, and you need to understand this, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man means himself. You need to understand, that is a gasping claim. The Sabbath was given by God. God instituted the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath laws. God gave the Sabbath requirements. And for the Lord Jesus to look people eye to eye and say, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, is to say, I claim the authority over the Sabbath that belongs to God. It is a claim to deity. Just as earlier he'd said, your sins are forgiven, and the people said, only God can forgive sins. And the Lord Jesus, in effect, says, that's right, and I'll demonstrate that I can do it. And he causes that person to stand up and walk. Here he says, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, the real issue wasn't the questions about what to do on the Sabbath. The real issue is who is Jesus. Because if he is who he claimed to be, then all of reality has to be understood through who Jesus Christ is. The rabbis and the Pharisees were into religious questions. Jesus is into life questions. He's into the ultimate question of who is Lord and who has authority. Well, that story passes, and it's another Sabbath day we come to in verse 6. Now the issue's in a synagogue. Jesus is there, and he's teaching as he ordinarily did, and there's a man in the synagogue. There's a man who has his right hand shriveled. Whether it's some kind of muscular problem, whether it's medical maltreatment, whether it's a birth defect, we're simply not told. It's not insignificant that it's his right hand. Luke mentions that because that's the hand for work for most people. His working hand is withered. Couldn't work. The second thing is that you need to understand he couldn't worship either. By the Old Testament laws, he was not allowed to go into the temple like that. Here was a man in the synagogue, a man who had a heart for God, enough to go into the synagogue, but because of his defect, who was going to be forever excluded. And the Pharisees are there. And note what it says about them in verse 7. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he could heal on the Sabbath. I want you to just quickly notice their attitude to three things. Their attitude to the Sabbath. Their attitude of the rabbis to the Sabbath was that if a person's life is in danger, you could heal them. But don't give them any more help than is necessary. Because there's a danger that help would fall over into work. So give them the minimum of help. You weren't allowed to take medicine deliberately on the Sabbath day. If it happened to be mixed in with ordinary food you ate, and you ate it by accident, you could take it. Otherwise, you had to wait for the next day. That would be an act of work. So their attitude is, if this man's life was in danger, we could help him. But notice the second thing, their attitude to Jesus. They have no doubt that Jesus can heal the man. Isn't that interesting? The other thing is, they've got no doubt he will heal them. They know his power and they know his character. I mean, they know he's just the kind of person who will not allow a man with a withered right hand to sit there in synagogue and not do something about it. But their only interest is in accusing Jesus. They have no interest in listening to him. And I want you to notice the third attitude, the third thing they have. What they see when they look at the Sabbath is a day that was more important than the needs of people. What they see when they look at Jesus is someone who they want to accuse. And what they see when they look at the man is a trap. No compassion for that man with the withered hand. They're no concern for him. He's a setup. They're looking at him because he's going to be the means that they use to get at Jesus. And as far as they're concerned, religious things are far more important than people concerns. In the midst of that, the Lord Jesus stands up. Or maybe he was already standing up. Remember I pointed out in Mark his attitude? He's angry. He's deeply distressed at their stubborn heart. And knowing what it's going to cost. Now you need to understand, the Lord Jesus could have done this miracle on Sunday. It was the Sabbath, Saturday. Could have done it Monday. Could have done it any day of the week. He knows that he's going to cause trouble. And he does it deliberately. He stands up, calls the man out, says, "Get up and stand out here in front of them all." And then he looks around. And I want you to listen carefully to what he says. Because in verse 9, you get the heart of the Lord Jesus. "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it?" Now, the issue is what's lawful before God, not what do the Pharisees think. But I want you to notice very carefully that he's stating something about the central purpose in life. The Pharisees would have answered the question. They would have said, that's not a right way to put the question. The issue is not to do good or to do evil. The issue is to do nothing and therefore to do good. Because if we don't do anything, we've done good. But the Lord Jesus says, no, that's not the choice in life. Avoiding evil is never doing good. Doing good is doing good. And when you have the opportunity to do good and you do not do it, you've done evil. You listening carefully to what he's saying? If you have the power to save life and you do not save it, you cannot stand on the sidelines and say, well, at least I didn't break the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus says, you Pharisees, by sitting there, seeing the man as a trap and not as a person, seeing him as a medical case but not as an object of compassion and love and care, you are doing evil. The goal of life is not to avoid evil. The goal of life is not to keep the rules in terms of man-made rules. Doing nothing is doing evil. The goal of life is to glorify God by loving God and loving people. And whatever is going on in your heart, you've got a plastic holiness that defines righteousness in terms of what you don't do. I want to show you what authentic holiness is. Authentic holiness sees a man with a withered hand and reaches out in love and compassion and concern. Plastic holiness sees people in sin and condemns them. Authentic holiness goes to the cross and dies for them. Plastic holiness sees people who are broken and criticizes them. Authentic holiness gives this life to meet their need. And the heart of everything the Lord Jesus is about is bound up in that statement. What's lawful? To do good or to do evil? To save a person or to destroy a person? Because when you allow this person's need there and all you see it is a kind of test case, you're destroying that person. And now the Lord Jesus ends by looking around at them all and then simply saying to the man, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. That took faith. And the man did what he'd been unable to do for I don't know how long. He believed the word of Jesus and he stretched out his hand. And he was healed. Instantly. And immediately, he was healed. Because Jesus looks at the brokenness of people, and he comes and says, I came for you. Stretch out your hand. Trust me. Stretch out your hand. And he heals him. Notice what's said on the other side. The response of the Pharisees. They were furious. Word's an interesting word. It means literally mindless. They were so angry, they were mindless, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And they begin to plot his death. It's okay to plot a death on the Sabbath, but it's not okay to heal a man who's got a withered hand. David Gooding writes this: the religious mind is a curious thing. It's not necessarily interested in common morality, still less in relieving human misery and affliction. It's interested in keeping rules, particularly the rules which spring from its own cherished interpretation of scripture or tradition. Let God incarnate interpose with a miracle of divine goodness to relieve human misery. And instead of revising its interpretations, it will plan to stop such miracles happening ever again. Religion is all about trying to turn over a new leaf. The Lord Jesus came to give a new life. And what we remember when we come to the table is that the Lord Jesus said to people who were trapped in a system of trying to earn favor with God, "You can't do it. I've come to bear your guilt. I've come to take your place. I've come to meet your need." In a few minutes, we're going to come to the table of the Lord. And I want us to anticipate that. I know that we come here this morning with lots of different needs. We come here with burdens on our hearts. Some of us come with a feeling of our own failures. Some of us come with issues that are really hurting us and pressing us, and we need somebody to share with us in prayer. Others of us just need a word of encouragement. Others of us come like the man with the withered hand, and the Lord Jesus wants to heal us. Others of us come never having trusted Christ. And our need is not to come to take of the symbols, but to trust in the Lord Jesus and to find Him. I'm going to ask us to stand in just a couple of minutes, and we're going to sing some songs and prepare our hearts for the table. And as we do that, I'm also going to ask, as we stand, for the elders and some of the fellowship group leaders, the Koinonia group leaders, to make their way to the front. And they're just going to be available for a few minutes. We're going to stand. Nobody's going to be watching about anybody else. But I sense that some of us just have a need before we come to the table this morning to have a word of prayer with somebody. And if that meets your need, take advantage of it. And come and just have a word of prayer, and then we'll come back and we'll come around the table of the Lord and just remember Him and worship Him.